Good afternoon. Nice to see all your smiling faces. Those of us who are still here haven't fled. My one son is in San Antonio already. My other son, I believe, is listening in on the webcast. So hello to all of you in internet land. And hello to all of you sitting here. In the novel, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, Alice falls down a rabbit hole and goes into a world of fantasy, things that are amazing. There's growing and shrinking and talking animals and cards and croquet with flamingos and all sorts of crazy things. And I felt a little like that when I started into researching the background of the book of 1 Timothy. Because what I got into surprised me. I hadn't seen anything like that before. And in fact, the controversy starts right at the very beginning of the letter. So let's read the beginning of the letter to Timothy. We're going to read the first two verses. Timothy 1:1 and verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. What could possibly be controversial about that? How could there be any controversy, I wondered. But it turns out that the first word is the controversial word in this sentence, because many scholars have concluded that it was not Paul who wrote this letter. They've concluded that it was somebody else. Somebody else later on who was simply using Paul's name. So today we're going to study these two verses, the 1 Timothy, with a very strong emphasis on the authorship of the letter. I mentioned there were a couple people before church who looked at me and said, because they saw the title of my message, and they said, well, who wrote 1 Timothy? Obviously it was Timothy, right? No, it wasn't Timothy. The letter is to Timothy, written by somebody else. Now, just as a note here, I found a lot of references saying that many scholars believe, or most critics think, but I was never able to pin down how many. Is it 20%? Is it 80%? But a lot of the research I found said that many, or in fact most, modern scholars believe that Paul did not write this letter. Why is that? Well, before we get into that, let's do a little basic background on the letter here. Paul first connected with Timothy in a city called Lystra. That's recorded in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to reference a lot of scriptures today without turning to them. I have a few more pages of notes than I normally do. And I was concerned because it says I have 5 and I'm supposed to have 8. But no, I counted. There's 8 pages here. Word apparently can't count. Sorry about that. So, Paul first connected with Timothy in Lystra. Timothy became a student of Paul and then eventually traveled with him on several missionary trips. And so Paul became both a mentor to Timothy and a friend. So this letter is a letter that says it's written from Paul to Timothy. Now, that's unlike many of the other letters that we know are definitely from Paul, because many of his letters are addressed to churches, to the church in Thessalonica, to the church in Corinth, etc. Whereas this letter is addressed to an individual, to a person, Timothy. Now, there's actually 3 letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that sort of go together in a package because they're all addressed to individuals, and they all deal with the subject of how to be a pastor, it seems. And so those are called the pastoral epistles. So if you hear me refer to the pastoral epistles or just the pastorals, I'm talking about 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. From verse 3 of this letter, it appears that Paul was in Macedonia at the time when he wrote this letter. And Timothy, it seems, was in Ephesus, not too far away. Several dates have been proposed for the book based on differing timelines of how we think Paul's life went. I'll have a list here of some of the events in Paul's life. If Paul died in Rome at the end of Acts, which is what many believe, then the date would have to be around 58 AD, just before or around his arrest and his transport to Rome. If Paul was released and imprisoned a second time, as others believe, then the date would be around 65 AD, before his second imprisonment. Of course, if the letter was written by somebody else, then it's up for debate, but the date that I've seen is as late as 150 AD, well into the second century. So, why should we care who wrote the letter? Is it important to us? Aaron Armstrong, no relation to anybody I think I know, at crosswalk.com writes in an article, "Does it matter if Paul didn't write the pastoral epistles?" He says this, "If these documents were based upon a lie, that is, their authorship, then they absolutely cannot be trusted whatsoever, meaning you have to either reject them or reinterpret what it means for something to be inspired by God. Can God inspire something that contains an obvious falsity at the very beginning of it? This says it was written by Paul. If Paul didn't write it, and this is part of Scripture, accepted part of Scripture, can we say that God inspired that?" That's his question. I think his answer is no, we can't. And if it can't be trusted, what do we make of key scriptures such as Titus 1:2, where the writer says God cannot lie? Well, if God cannot lie and this letter contains a lie, how do we reconcile that? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, if this is scripture, then did God inspire a false author? Interesting questions. Doug Magnum at logostalk.com in his article, "Three Reasons the Pastoral Letters Matter Today," wrote, "Three major theological issues addressed in the pastoral letters still affect the church today: women in ministry, church leadership, and the inspiration of Scripture," as we just noted. Now, of course, if the Apostle Paul did not write these words, then they carry very little, if any, weight at all. Andrew Wilson in Think Theology, in an article titled "Why It Matters That Paul Wrote the Pastoral Epistles," says, "If we believe Paul didn't write the pastorals, or if we regard it as academic career suicide to argue that he did, then we cannot invoke them to help us decide how concerned Paul was with personal salvation and or salvation by faith as opposed to works." That's one of the interesting conversations, is that the Hebrew scriptures point to a national salvation. God is going to come back and rescue his people. His people would be blessed, and individually they would be recipients of those blessings, sitting under their vine and their fig tree and those kinds of things. But the New Testament seems much more concerned with God saving individuals. Our personal relationship to Jesus Christ, as Stephen DeCampos talked about. And these pastoral letters contain a lot of information about those kinds of things. But if Paul didn't write it, then maybe we have to chuck the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, so let's get into some of the actual arguments. Why would people believe that the Apostle Paul did not write this book of 1 Timothy? The first one I'll mention is pseudepigraphy. Pseudepigraphy, that does not mean taking the hog to court. Pseudepigraphy. Pseudepigraphy means is from pseudo, which means false or fake, and epigraph, which means attributing a particular writing to an author. So dictionary.com defines pseudepigraphy as the false ascription or credit of a piece of writing to an author. Why would we think that? Reasons for doubt. Pseudepigraphy was common. Chris Macy is a trial lawyer, and he wrote a four-part blog post about this particular topic. His blog is titled Cognitive Disco Pants. I don't know why it's titled Cognitive Disco Pants, but his little icon is a disco ball. So when I was doing my research, I kept going back to my browser tab that had the little disco ball in there so I could recognize his article. Many of the points that I've listed here are from his blog post because it very carefully laid out his reasons for thinking that the Apostle Paul did not write this book in particular, but any of the pastoral epistles. His blog post was written in 2011, so it's fairly current information. So a lot of the articles that I'll, a lot of the points that I'll raise are from his, from Chris Macy's article. So he writes, we have reliable evidence that some early Christians were using Paul's name to add legitimacy to their writings. He says the second century Muratorian fragment, which is around 170 AD, condemns two circulating Pauline letters, one addressed to the Laodiceans and the other to the Alexandrians, as Marcionite forgeries. Just FYI, that word Marcionite could either be Marcionite, Marcionite, or Marcionite, or Marcionite, depending on how different people pronounce it. I just can't say Martianite. That pictures little green men from a different planet. So I'm sorry, I'm going to say Martianite forgeries. Third Corinthians is another example of a letter penned in Paul's name that is known to be inauthentic. There are letters that we have from very early on, late first century, early second century, that have Paul's name on them, and we know were not written by Paul. So, his conclusion then, if we know that letters were written by Paul, were written by others using Paul's name, then we have to be very cautious in accepting anything that has Paul's name on it. Makes sense. However, there are many reasons for confidence. The first of those is that pseudepigraphy was rejected. Malcolm Nicholson, writes a long blog post on reasons why Paul did write these, and I'll quote from him quite often. He writes, although some early Christians wrote pseudepigrapha, as evident by the way such works were rejected when they were exposed, it is clear that the early church as a whole, like the wider Greco-Roman world, did not approve of the practice. And as Chris Macy says, the church rejected them. Well, if the church rejected them, if these letters were forgeries, we know the early church would have rejected them. Nicholson goes on to say, the second century forgery, 3 Corinthians, which was attributed to Paul, was orthodox in theology and anti-Gnostic. The Gnostics were an element that existed in the early Christian history. When exactly is still debated. But his point here is that the 3 Corinthians directly addressed the Gnostic heresies. So he says the early Christians could have used it and appealed to it in their struggle with Gnosticism. Instead, they rejected it because it was a forgery. It was not enough that its theology was orthodox, it also had to be authentic. Now, in our modern world, where people will use any argument and anything that supports their position, some would argue that people would use 1st and 2nd Timothy in their arguments because, well, it supported their beliefs. It says it was written by Paul, so even if we know it's not accurate, the church would have used it to say that somebody is making the argument that Gnosticism and its beliefs are false. That's not what the early church did. They rejected these letters because they were false. If we look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul even warned the church not to be shaken by word or letter as if from us. Paul knew that there were letters going around, not just from him, but from other people, and he says, don't pay any attention to them. Don't take them. And so the early church would reject anything they knew was forgery. Nicholson makes an interesting point that it's not even a good forgery. He says, if someone wanted to forge a work of Shakespeare, they would write a play or a sonnet, not a hymn or novel, which goes again to one of the earlier points that we discussed, which is most of Paul's letters were written to churches, to the church here, the church there. So if somebody were trying to create a forgery, they would have written to a church, not written something completely different, a letter to a personal individual. So looking at pseudepigrapha or pseudepigraphy, our conclusion is the church would have rejected any letter that they knew to be a forgery. How about attestation? It's possible that they didn't know that this letter was a forgery. Again, we have reasons for doubt, Macy says, and he says the late attestation and mixed reception should give us pause. Make sure I'm on the right screen. I've also titled this point, what did the early church know and when did they know it? The first known attempt, Macy says, to canonize certain writings as authoritative scripture was undertaken by Marcion circa 140 AD. His canon contained 10 Pauline epistles. He included all of the putative Pauline epistles in our canon, plus a couple extra. Notably absent, he points out, are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. His argument was that many in the early church didn't accept that. Now, to his credit, Macy also lists several cases where they were accepted, as well as cases where he says they were not accepted. So his conclusion is this, and I'll quote him, "What can be said is that the pastorals do not appear to have received the same early widespread acceptance within the church, sorry, the early church, that the uncontested Pauline epistles did. As such, caution is warranted." Be careful, he says. Well, do we have reasons for confidence? Yes, we have quite a few. First of all, Marcion cannot be trusted as an authority. Marcion rejected the entirety of the Old Testament. He threw that out. He said, don't take any of that. He also rejected the Gospel of Matthew. He rejected the Gospel of John as well. Some will argue that he also rejected Mark. He did keep Luke, however. He thought that was worth it. He also accepted, as noted, 10 of Paul's letters, but only after extensive editing to suit his purposes. So it's no surprise that in a work that talks about holding fast to sound doctrine and lays out how Timothy and Titus are to pass on the words to their disciples, that Marcion would reject those. Dr. Ralph F. Wilson on JesusWalk.com, in his introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy, writes, "The early church clearly accepted them as genuinely Pauline." Now, he goes through a list of why he believes that. Early writers who used references to them. So he lists, they were probably known to the author of 1 Clement around 96 AD. Several passages in the letters of Ignatius around 110 AD seem to show dependence on them. Polycarp of Smyrna around 117 AD cited them, as did Justin Martyr around 140 AD. So many people were using and quoting these, and as we said, the early church would have rejected anything that was a forgery. Polycarp, who lived from 70 AD to 155 AD, quoted from both 1 and 2 Timothy. Interesting, my research this morning, which is not in my notes, says that Polycarp lived about 40 miles away from where Timothy lived, and they overlapped in time, so they would have been familiar with each other. I mean, 40 miles is not a long distance, of course, to us in our sedans as we hoon down the road, but it was a bit of a distance for them, but not something that would be unknown. Polycarp quoted from both 1 and 2 Timothy. Kenneth Birding writes, "If Polycarp tends to group references from the Pauline epistles around explicit namings of Paul, and if there was a quotation from 1 or 2 Timothy in two of these clusters, it can be plausibly argued that Polycarp, rightly or wrongly, understood Paul to be the author of these two epistles." It is possible, he says, that Polycarp was deceived. But given Polycarp's proximity, that is highly unlikely. The Muratorian fragment I'll also mention provides evidence. Wikipedia's article, it is generally accepted that the document, this document, the Muratorian fragment, was found in a 7th century book and is generally accepted to be a copy of a document from 170 AD. It's based on how the document references who was Pope at that time or who was around and living at that time. So the Muratorian fragment lists the known canon of the Bible, and it lists all three of the pastoral epistles. Interestingly, it also rejects the, as we said earlier, the Laodicean and Alexandrian documents because it says they are forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion. So, our conclusion, looking at that, that the pastoral epistles were in fact accepted by the early church as authentic, authentically written by Paul. Okay. How about historical reasons? From Chris Macy again. Chris Macy says, "The pastoral epistles describe travels of Paul that bear little resemblance to what we know of his journey from Acts and other Pauline letters. They have Paul ministering in Crete and leaving Titus to continue the work they had begun. They have Paul wintering in Nicopolis, which is western Greece. They have Paul leaving Timothy at Ephesus when he departs for Macedonia, seemingly contrary to Acts 20, which says that Timothy was Paul's companion on his journey from Ephesus to Macedonia in Greece." That is true. Acts lists a certain timeline, lists where Paul was and what he was doing and what the others were doing as well. And we find things in the pastorals that don't agree with that. So his conclusion is, the author has sufficient knowledge of Paul's travels and companions to include personal details that sound plausible, but insufficient knowledge to do so in a way that doesn't conflict with our more reliable records. I mean, some will even go so far as to say that whoever wrote this had fragments, bits and pieces, of actual letters from Paul, and they wove together this new invention that put in things like personal references, say hello to this person and that person, with other doctrines that they wanted to promote in order to create something that sounded believable, back to the pseudepigraphy argument. Does that hold any water? Well, we have many reasons for confidence in that there is obviously history beyond the book of Acts. Acts does not contain the complete history of Paul. How do we know that? Again, quoting from Nicholson, he writes, "Acts is not necessarily a complete account of everything Paul did and everywhere he went during his missionary career. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that he had been shipwrecked 3 times. However, only 1 shipwreck was recorded in Acts. Nobody doubts that 2 Corinthians is from Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. And he goes on to list all the things that had happened to him. And many of those are not listed in Acts. So it's obvious that Acts is not a complete history. Acts ends with Paul in Rome, in prison, but does not give the outcome of his trial, does not tell us what happened. Nicholson again. He says the pastorals do not fit into the chronology of Acts because they were written after the conclusion of Acts, where Paul was still awaiting trial. The Muratorian fragment records that Paul left Rome after the end of Acts and traveled to Spain. We don't have that specifically listed out, but Paul did say, my plan is, when I get out of here, to come through and see you, and then I'm going to go on to Spain. Muratorian fragment says he accomplished that task. Eusebius, in his church history, book 2, chapter 22, that Paul was acquitted during his first trial and then was set free to travel and to minister again, and then was rearrested, retried, and at that point martyred in Rome. That does seem to fit with what we read in the scriptures, particularly in Paul's letters. Let me reference 2 Timothy 4. At that point, he says, only Luke is with me. We know that 2 Timothy was written while he was in Rome, facing prison. He says, only Luke is with me. But he also says in that same passage, at my first defense, no one stood with me. So if his first defense was his first trial, and Luke was here now, then it makes sense that at his first trial, he was acquitted, went on, and now he's back. Some will argue that his first defense meant the first time is he was in court that particular time, but, you know, a couple of days later, Luke was there. So that's still open for question about exactly what he meant, but it's certainly plausible. And many in the early church record that after his first trial, he was set free. So our conclusion from the argument of history is that the pastorals do not conflict with the book of Acts, but they add details that are missing from the book of Acts. Okay, Macy goes on to say, but there are still definitely reasons for doubt. The second century problems, including Gnosticism. Macy looks at the letters and says the writer here is addressing issues that showed up in the second century and didn't show up till the second century, so the writer addressing them can't have lived in the first. Macy says, woven throughout the pastoral epistles are attacks on certain heresies. Some have observed that the false teaching the author is combating appears to have elements of proto-Gnosticism. Wikipedia, when I look at the article on Gnosticism there, says the Gnostic ideas and systems flourished in the Mediterranean world in the second century AD. The article at other points does say it's difficult to figure out. Of course, his conclusion, Macy says, some scholars have suggested that the elements in the pastoral suggest a date of composition toward the end of the first century or early second century. I see in his writing here that he doesn't seem to be behind this. He doesn't say, I believe this. He says, scholars have said, some have suggested. So I get the impression that Macy's not sold on this particular argument himself, but still raises it in the context. At the end of his post, he says, you know, taken individually, each of these may not be firm evidence, but taken as a whole, they convince Macy. So I think he's using that as an argument that he's not necessarily fully for, but reinforces his point. Do we have reasons for confidence? Certainly we do. I will argue that the writer uses gnosis, that word gnosis, but is not addressing Gnosticism, not addressing something that, as we know, was prevalent in the second century, and you know, may have come about certainly in the first. Even Macy admits that charting the course and emergence of Gnostic thought is notoriously difficult. When did the Gnostics arise, and at what point was it an influence on the church? We know that it was an issue in the second. How early did it arise? I'll quote again from Nicholson. He's addressing the section in 1 Timothy 6:20 where the author says, what is falsely called knowledge, which is that word gnosis. He says, this may sound like a warning against the Gnosticism, the gnosis, of the second century. However, unlike the way second century writers like Irenaeus went into great detail describing and discrediting Gnosticism, gnosis is not explained in the pastorals. There is no mention in the pastorals of distinctive Gnostic terms like aeons and demiurge, which we would expect if they were written in response to Gnosticism. If you're going to combat a particular doctrine, one needs to explain the details of what they're arguing and show why it's wrong. 1 Timothy, we don't see any of that. We see a word that references gnosis, which was a common term for knowledge, which we're not surprised it had come up, but there's no evaluation of the subject, no in-depth discussion about why it's wrong, no arguments, none of that. Several undisputed Pauline letters also address similar topics. But when we see that in the pastorals, they're used to argue that this is combating Gnosticism. When we see them in other letters, that's not raised at all. So, of course, that should not disqualify the pastorals simply referencing the term gnosis. Of course, Gnosticism didn't spring to life fully formed in the second century. You know, it's hidden away somewhere in a corner. Nobody's ever heard of it. And then all of a sudden, it bursts on the scene. Those ideas would have been developed and explored and expanded, and into the second century would have come up. So, our conclusion, despite the term gnosis in the letter, it is far from clear that the writer was addressing Gnostic ideas. And of course, even if he were, the author's treatment of the topic is subtle enough that to say Paul could not have written them is definitely going too far. Well, Macy says there's more. There are ecclesiastical reasons why we doubt it. He looks at the formal church hierarchy that's presented in this letter. The pastorals, he says, the emphasis on the roles of bishops, elders, deacons, and widows is typical of the more developed ecclesiology of the late first century rather than Paul's era. Concern about the roles and qualifications of church office holders is absent from the uncontested works of Paul. He goes on to say that in other letters from Paul, Paul is concerned with gifts and, you know, charismatic ideas, and that the early church was very unstructured and people contributed as their gifts gave them ability to do so. And looking at the writer here, who talks about you've got to have this kind of a person to fill the role of a bishop or that can't possibly have been somebody in the first century. So his conclusion, he says, the important point is that the pastorals reflect a degree of institutionalized church structure unknown in Paul's day. Then, as we see, when we get into the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, that rigid church structure that we see in some churches that continue to this day, where there's very defined roles and monoepiscopy, one bishop in each city, is very different. But that, in my opinion, came later on, much later on. Do we have reasons for confidence? We definitely do. The church leadership and the ideas that come up in these writings were well established in the early church. You take a look at Acts 6. The apostles even said, there's too much work to be done. There's definitely things that need to be done to serve the church, and we can't do it all. So we're going to ordain 7 men to do the work, and the word that's actually in there is the word for deacon, to deaconize the church. Acts records that the elders were appointed in every city, Acts 14:23. Paul wrote in various different places, and apparently Luke here in the record of Acts says when they went around to the various cities, they ordained elders. They put people in positions to take care of the church. Acts also records when there was a question about various doctrinal issues, what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the apostles, to the leadership there at the church in Jerusalem, to answer questions about doctrine. So there obviously was some sort of a hierarchy, some people who were consulted to give an answer more so than others. The letter to Philippians starts off to the saints in Jesus Christ who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There were definitely bishops, there were deacons, there were church leadership at that time. Nicholson again says, there is evidence of overseers and elders in the first century churches, but Paul does not emphasize them in his non-pastoral epistles. That's not surprising. When he's writing to the church as a whole, he's writing to the membership, the leadership, and everybody. And the fact that he's not emphasizing leadership is not surprising. When he's writing a letter to pastors on how to pastor, on how to take care of a congregation, it makes sense that the ideas of leadership and those in particular roles within the congregation would come up as a bigger topic. From the Expositor's Bible Commentary, they say, the evidence is clear that the pastoral epistles reflect the type of church organization known to Paul. So, our conclusion is that the writings on leadership in the pastoral epistles fall well within first century experience. And so Paul cannot, therefore, be excluded as the author. Well, we're not finished yet. There's more. There's linguistic. Whoop, let me back up, sorry. There are linguistic reasons why Macy says that Paul could not have written this letter. Macy says the vocabulary of the pastoral epistles is different from that of the undisputed letters of Paul. Of all the letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament, the pastorals have the highest proportion of words appearing nowhere else in the Pauline letters. Many of these words are more characteristics of second century writers than of Paul's. He says, we look at what the second century wrote, they sound very much the same, so this must be a second century document. The Catholic Encyclopedia has a very interesting article on this whole thing, and they actually come down on the side of Paul writing the pastoral epistles, but they go on to explain in their entry for the epistles to Timothy and Titus, they say, the great objection to the pastorals is the admittedly large number of hapax legomena found in them. Hapax legomena has nothing to do with Lego, unfortunately. Wikipedia's article on hapax legomenon, the singular, it says that is a word that occurs only once within a context, either in the written record of an entire language, in the works of an author, or in a single text. The term is sometimes incorrectly used to describe a word that occurs in just one of an author's works, but more than once in that particular work. So they say if this particular word shows up three times in, you know, a play or a letter or something, that's not a hapax, because it, in order to be a hapax, it needs to show up only once, one time. I will say that this argument from hapax legomena is fairly old. Early 1900s, it had its prominence at that point. Many still argue the point. Others have backed away from it somewhat. Macy's conclusion. To accept the pastoral epistles as authentically Pauline, one must accept that Paul's style, vocabulary, and syntax all underwent a discernible change at some point in his letter-writing career. He's not talking just about the words, but about how the words are used as well. And he says that the expressions that we find don't match other letters from Paul. So he says that Paul's style underwent a change. He says that's not impossible, but a pseudonymous author is a far simpler explanation. He said it could possibly happen, but somebody writing under Paul's name is much easier to believe for him. Do we have reasons for confidence? We have a lot of reasons for confidence. I won't go into these in great detail, But there's plenty of articles if you want to dig into this further. There are lots of good reasons why the wording, the style, the letters would vary between Paul's other writings to the churches and Paul's writings to these two pastors would vary. The Christian Apologetics Alliance lists a whole series of these things. I'll mention them briefly. They say that the letters were written to different audiences. And that's true. We've talked about that. But beyond the fact that some were written to churches and some were written to individuals, those that are written to churches are written to Gentile churches who would have a particular way of looking at the world. And Paul, who was all things to all people, would have related to them in a way that matched them. 1 Timothy, of course, was written to Timothy, whose mother was Jewish, whose grandmother was Jewish, and who was well-versed in the Jewish scriptures. So finding things that lean more towards the Old Testament wording, the Old Testament phrasing, Jewish writings is not surprising. The letters were addressing different subjects. They had different purposes. When you're writing, even Macy says that when he writes a letter to his wife, it's going to be substantially different than something he writes for a court presentation. They're going to have different styles, different ways of phrasing them. And when you're dealing with different subjects, different words are going to come up. You're going to talk about the requirements for bishops, for example, when you're talking about passing on sound doctrine and continuing to pass on to the future generations, where when you're dealing with topics of salvation, etc., that's not so much going to come up. The letters were written at different times. Many of Paul's letters were written in the early 50s. I don't mean the early 1950s. I mean the early 50s. These, if we trust that after his first imprisonment, Paul was released and then went ministering, these letters would have been written in the mid to late 60s. And so Paul's style would have changed. The things that we think about when we're older, the way we phrase things, are going to be different as we age. Living in a different region or culture changes our language. We've got quite a few people who've come from different parts of the world and who now live in Dallas, and ask them. They'll tell you the words and the phrases that they used where they were before are quite different from many of the words and phrases that they use here. Different people in different regions speak different languages. And by languages, I mean you know, the words and the way we phrase things. Another item that they bring up was that Paul was not the only author of the letters. I was surprised by that. What do you mean? So I went and checked. 1 Corinthians, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to those in Corinth. Philippians, he writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Colossians, Paul and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Letter to Philemon, Paul and Timothy. You can see that Timothy was traveling and writing a lot with Paul. And so that could explain, depending on how much Timothy or Silvanus or Sosthenes contributed to that letter, that could alter the words and the phrases and the language that's used in them. Another thing that they bring up is that Paul used an amanuensis, which is a word we've adopted in English. A scribe, a secretary, somebody to write down. And again, depending on how much that amanuensis contributed to the writings, that can change things. My sister-in-law works as an editor, and she will take in documents and change phrases and rework some things in order to better present the material. So how much leeway did an amanuensis have? When we look at Romans 16:22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. At the very top of Romans, it says, Paul wrote, to the Romans. But at the end, it says, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. He obviously was writing down what Paul had to say. How much leeway, how much editing did Tertius write? That obviously could change the words and the phrases that show up. Several of the letters, we see that Paul says, I'm writing this section with my own hand, and I'm writing in big letters. So many times I wish I could take back glasses to him, Here, try these on. You'll be able to see, you'll be able to read. He didn't have them, so we had to write in big letters, increase the font on my monitor so I can see. So that's evident that somebody else was writing and scribing much of the other portions. The last one I'll reference from the Christian apologetics is the literary forms in the ancient world, as well as now, they say, come with certain expectations of structure, style, or type of vocabulary used and the range of expressions. When you're presenting something for court, they're looking for things to be phrased a certain way. When you're writing a letter to a group, you're going to phrase things a certain way. When you're writing to individuals, that can certainly change the way things go. The last one I'll address is the hapax legomena, which is not a reliable measure of authorship. Wikipedia notes in their article on hapax legomena that text length is one of the challenges with the reliability of this method of determining authorship. They say this directly affects the expected number and percentage of hapax legomena. The brevity, they actually address the pastorals in this article. They say the brevity of the pastoral epistles also makes any statistical analysis problematic. Hapax are common. Finding a single word in a particular writing is not all that unusual. Let me show you here hapax legomena as they're found in the writings of Shakespeare. There's a couple different ways of going about this. This is doing a hapax per page. They break up the document into pages and say, how many of these do I find on a page? Because obviously, in a huge document, you're going to have more. Small document, you're going to have less, and so it's difficult to compare. So they say if we put it per page, we get an idea of how many there are per page. I've given you a subset here. There are 13 Pauline epistles, so I've chosen 13. I've picked those at the bottom. I've picked those at the top, and many of the more famous ones in the middle, and you can see how frequently this shows up in the writings of Shakespeare. So it's a fairly common phenomena that are used in many things. How does Paul compare? Can we say that Paul is significantly different than this? No. The word counts and frequencies and the hapax that show up in Paul's writings are fairly consistent with what we would expect to see in any other large body of work. So, our conclusion is that while interesting, the style evaluation words counts do not conclusively by themselves rule out Paul as the author. In fact, when we look at word counts and styles, many conclude that 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus were all written by the same person. And if they were written by the same person, the most logical person to write all of those, given their tie-ins and their similarities to the rest of the writings of Paul, they were written by Paul. So, did Paul write 1st Timothy? Yes, we have lots of reasons for confidence that they were written by Paul. Pseudepigraphy was rejected. There's clear early acceptance. There's lots of history beyond the book of Acts that gives us confidence that those things that we see in the pastorals add to the story of Acts. And there's many good reasons for varying language between the letters that were written. So far, there is no good reason to reject the first word of this letter, and many good reasons to accept the fact that this letter was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, that was the first word. Let's go to the second word. I'm kidding. I'm jesting, of course. I do have a couple final notes for the little time we have remaining. As I said, my emphasis would be on the authorship of Paul. Let's make a couple final notes on these first couple verses. This letter said it was written by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? I have the notes for the Chicago Small Group Bible Study that was done in 2007 in the UCG congregation. And that document says an apostle is the personally chosen agent of Jesus Christ. The personally chosen agent of Jesus Christ. Do we have evidence that Paul was a personally chosen agent of Jesus Christ? Yes, we definitely do. Paul did not appoint himself. Paul did not appoint himself. In fact, he'd been persecuting the church. He was out hounding the members of the church. He was anything but pro-church, pro-Jesus Christ. Paul also makes the point here that he was not appointed by the other apostles. The other apostles didn't get together and say, okay, this is somebody who we want to send out. I mean, there were several, Barnabas, Apollos, and several others. The apostles said, this is one of our men. He will represent us, go out and do that. Paul was not in that group. Galatians 2, he goes through that point and he says, I didn't get my message from them. I was not authorized by them. In fact, they were very skeptical. And when I presented my evidence before them, they then accepted me, accepted his ministry. Paul was not elected by the congregation. They didn't get together and vote and say, yep, Paul's our man. God handpicked Paul for his service. Jesus arrested Saul on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 records that. Ananias, God told him to go and heal Saul, pray for him. Ananias was a little skeptical because, you know, Saul's out there dragging people back to Jerusalem, having them persecuted. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was to go to the children of Israel to bring the message to them, but his primary responsibility was to go to the Gentiles and go to the leadership, and he certainly seems to have done that. An apostle's teaching carries authority. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now that we're confident that Paul wrote this letter, we can now use it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our responsibility is to do what these words say. God said, this is my man. This is my representative. He is my delegate. I'm bringing my message through him. And so our responsibility is to read these words, to see what they say, and then to do them. When John was speaking to his disciples, his apostles, the ones he had chosen, he said, if they've kept my word, they'll keep your word also. And so if we want to be subject to Jesus Christ, we need to be subject to the words of Paul written in this letter. The next phrase, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul told the Corinthians that Timothy would faithfully transmit the message. He says, I've taught Timothy. You can believe that what Timothy passes on is going to be from me, going to be a faithful representation. And so when he writes this letter to Timothy, Paul clearly lays out many doctrinal issues so that Timothy will be grounded, will be clear, no ambiguity, and then Timothy would then pass that on to the next generation, pass that on to his congregation. And so when we read these, we can take those words at face value. One more point, and then I'm done. Trinitarian arguments. I'm missing a slide. Trinitarian arguments are contradicted here in this thing. Jesus Christ, you'll notice, is referenced three times. God is referenced twice. So if the Holy Spirit were a person, we would expect that the Holy Spirit would be mentioned here, would send greetings, would be involved somehow in this opening section where he's mentioned God and Jesus Christ a total of five times in two short verses. It's not. So the fact the Holy Spirit was not included strongly supports the argument that the Holy Spirit is not a person in the same way that Jesus Christ and God the Father deal with us. So let me conclude. Some have argued that Paul was not the author of the letter named 1 Timothy. Well, we've examined many of these arguments and we found them wanting. The argument against, in many cases, raises more problems than it answers. There is solid evidence, both internally in the letter and externally, to show that Paul wrote this letter. Because we can trust that these words are from the Apostle Paul himself, chosen by God the Father and Jesus Christ for their service, we can confidently use this letter for doctrine and to guide us in our personal growth and relationship with Jesus Christ.